I just appreciate all of you folk being here. I did not plan when I first spoke of the idea of coming here. I actually asked my travel agent how much would it cost me to return home from India, from Africa, as compared with the round-the-world trip ticket, which would take me through the United States and back to Australia over the Pacific. And she did a check for me and said, it's almost exactly the same money. I said, I'll go via the United States. I said, I have a beautiful couple there that I would just love to spend a few days just sitting at their feet and hear what God has to say. And I've already been blessed. That was my idea of coming. And then the next thing I hear, you know, that my dear brother here and his wife have organized meetings. Well, that wasn't really in the plan, but never mind. It was obviously in God's plan, so that's okay with me. Whatever suits the Father suits me. So I'm glad to be with you here today. I have just come from Africa, just a whole month of meetings in Kenya, in Tanzania, as they call it, Tanzania, and in Rwanda, and then in Uganda. And it's been quite an experience. And everywhere I've gone, people have been blessed. I don't know why, but I end up in so many Pentecostal meetings. A big Pentecostal church in Uganda. And, first of all, in Rwanda. Last year, I preached in the Zion Tabernacle there. About 3,000 people, members in that church. And I spoke 8 times in the week. They have a midday meeting, they call it lunch hour meeting, which is 2 hours actually. And then on Tuesday night and Thursday night, they have a full house. That's the whole crowd, 3,000 people. And all the meetings are videoed and so on. It's a very, very big church. And of course, I looked through the parking lot and there's Mercedes-Benz vehicles. And I said, well, looks like, you know, we've got some people here belonging to this one. And it was just wonderful. I mean, the pastors got so blessed themselves. And then I go back this time and we have several meetings in the morning in that big church with the pastors from other churches as well, plus people that wanted to come. It was kind of thrown open. So we had quite a big crowd. And God is just blessing people, and that's what I love. And also, many of the pastors, you know, I get emails from pastors in many countries, and sometimes I get emails like, brother, please, will you send me all your books? Mm-hmm. Well, I know what they want, you see, because I've been a pastor, so I understand. And, see, they run out of steam, you know. If you've been pastoring in a church for 5 years, you've about told them about everything you know. And, you know, then when you start to go over it, that's when your congregation starts to go down. And so they want some more material, you see. Well, I don't mind. I mean, I'm not jealous to say, no, you're not going to preach my message. No, they can have it. But I tell them, you can't preach this until it becomes your message. And you understand what I mean by that? I mean that you have to experience that message yourself before I can preach it. And so today, what I'm going to share with you is what God has shared with us, or shared with me. And that's the only way that I find that it works. So we're going to begin here today in the second book of Corinthians, Chapter 3. Second book of Corinthians, chapter 3. In verse 3 it says, "Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ." You see, God has many ways of expressing himself, even as we have ways of expressing ourselves. In some cases, we express ourselves by writing. And some people have a real gift in terms of writing. I kind of have to struggle a bit with that, but never mind. We get the job done. with the help of some very wonderful people. So writing is one way in which we can communicate with people the truth and so on. Another way, of course, is in speaking, which we can all do. You don't have to be smart or clever. We all seem to be able to speak and share what's in our heart. And as you do that, then you begin to spread the word of truth, which changes lives. So there's writing, there is speaking, but there is another form of expression. The Bible says here, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, the epistle of Christ, of course, would be something actually written. But it's not the writing of the truth that really contains the power, not just the writing itself. It's the expression of what is written. And so when it says that you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, it means that you have a form of expression of the truth which nobody else has. And in this case, every one of you are unique. You can express Christ in a way that I could not do. We are not talking here just about knowledge. We are talking about an expression. Because we are, you know, we all have our own character concepts and so on. But as we begin to express the Christ, there is a part of us which becomes involved. People say, you know, I love your ministry and, you know, you've blessed us. Somewhere along the line, it simply means you are expressing something that really I've been looking for. In other words, the ultimate expression of all of our lives comes back to one person. It's the expression of Christ himself. It's not what you think he is that you can express and bless people with. It's what he is. Because Christ is the mystery of God. He is the mystery of God. And if you haven't discovered God to be a mystery yet, then you haven't discovered him. Because God is a mystery. He's a mystery as to how he created the heavens and the earth. He is a mystery as to how God can pick up a person like you and so fill you with himself and cause you to manifest what he is. That's a mystery. How can God take somebody like Des Walter and somehow get himself inside here and express what he is? That's a mystery to me. Probably to everybody else too, but it's a mystery. And so we are talking about an expression of Christ. So it says here, you are declared to be the epistle of Christ, or you are God's letter to the world. And God is writing that letter in you every day. And if you live to be 100, I guess God will continue to be writing in that letter, which is your life. The letter is what God is writing in you. Now that means that you and I, every one of us, have the ability to express what God says we are. Not just what we think we are, but what God says we are. You have the ability to express that. Now, you cannot express anything that God has not written into your life. So it's like, this is the governing factor of how I can become a manifestation of Christ, is that he must write in me first. Well, then we go back to Genesis 1, verse 26, which, you know, somehow seems to be the key around which all the truth revolves. And it says there that we have been created in the likeness and the image of God. So what God is writing in us is, in fact, the image and the likeness of God, his nature and his character. I want you to understand that the law, that the Ten Commandments was never given to Israel as a law. But Israel accepted it as a law. It was, in fact, simply the expression of the image and the likeness of God. That if you could live by the Ten Commandments, you would express exactly what God is. You understand? That's how it was meant to be. But Israel accepted it as a law. So they looked at the Ten Commandments and said, well, okay, I've got to do this, and I mustn't do that. And it became a law. And of course, that was the downfall of Israel. Because they couldn't keep the law, they couldn't express it. Why? Because they didn't even know God was writing it in their life. But of course, they didn't have the expressions of Christ that we have today. 2,000 years ago, there was a man born on this earth who came and stood up in the world and said, folk, this is who you are. I've come to demonstrate who you are. And when I began to see that, I said, Lord, that's what I need to know. That's what I need to know. You are the expression that God intended for me to be able to present to the world. But I said, I can't be you. He said, you're right. You cannot copy me. You cannot stop like they taught the young people several years ago now. There was a movement in Australia amongst the young people, and they taught them to say, you know, whenever there was a situation, you stop and you say, now, Jesus, what would you do here? And then you'd work it out. Yeah, well, he's going, yeah, I think he would do that. Okay, so that's what you do. And they thought that was being very spiritual. I'll tell you, that was just a game. It did nothing. It did nothing to impress the world, nor anybody else, really. You see, God never intended you to become an imitator of himself. God intended you to be the real thing, the reality of who he is. And that means that the Christ himself must be resident in you, and he must be the expressive force. I mean, he must be the expression of your life. Not you trying to be what you think you ought to be, not trying to be like God, not trying to be like Christ, but to be the Christ. And this is important for us, to be the Christ of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man. In John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and you are the Word, God spoke. You are the Word. Not God is just writing that word like a word, like any other kind of word in your life. No, he says you are that Word. Now, there's one thing you need to know about the Word of God, and that is that when God speaks a word, it is. When there was darkness on the face of the deep after he'd already created the heavens and the earth, he said, I don't want the darkness there. What did God do? He said, let there be light. And there's the light. You see, this is God. We don't function that way because we were born on this earth as what we thought mortal human beings. Well, mortal human beings don't do things like the Spirit does things. God is Spirit. When God wanted to create the heavens and the earth, he did not begin to, you know, try and round up all of the materials that he would need and then try to put it all together or get some contractors to help him. No. God simply spoke and it was. We've got to get a hold of this because I want to tell you that is a principle of the Christian life. We've got to learn to understand that according to Proverbs, the wisest man on the earth, he said, the power of death and life is in your tongue. The power of death and life is in your tongue. Christians have no idea how this works. You see, somebody goes to a doctor, and the doctor said, well, I'm sorry, sir, but you've got cancer, and I think you've come too late, because I don't really think we can do much for you. You know, you might have 3 months to live or so, and that's about it. So what do? You go home, and you tell everybody, I've got cancer. What have you done? Well, I'll tell you what you've done. You've just written your own death sentence. Now, I want you to listen to this carefully because I'm not playing games here, and many people do play games with this teaching. I'm going to tell you the truth. You see, Jesus made a statement in Matthew chapter 5, a statement which would be challenged by most Christians in the world today, or many at least. He said, "Do not resist evil." Oh, you say, but that's wrong. I mean, you know, didn't Peter tell us that we are to resist the enemy, the devil, and he will flee from you? So you've got to resist him, otherwise he's not going to run away. Jesus Christ said, "Do not resist evil." Why? Because, you see, when God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, he said to him, "You can eat the fruit of all these trees, every one of these trees in the garden. You can eat as much as you like, but there's one tree there, I don't want you to touch it. The day you eat the fruit of that tree, you will die." That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How many people today have eaten the fruit from that tree? Almost every Christian that you will meet believes in evil. Why? Because they've eaten from the tree. There is no evil in God's world, which is my world. There is no evil. And you say, but what about, I mean, you know, come on, there's wars out there, and there's all kinds of crime, there's all kinds of mayhem out there, and, you know, there are people starving to death, and all of this. You tell me that there's no evil in this world? I didn't say there's no evil in this world. I said there's no evil in God's world. You want to live in this world? You go right ahead. You happy in this world? God bless you. That's wonderful. No wonder you're looking for heaven after you die. You've got to get a bit of a break sometimes. You see, the truth is that this is not God's world. You can't tell me this is God's world when there are out there people that are killing each other all the time. There are all these wars going on. There are civil wars. And in Africa, where I used to minister in the Congo down there, just up in the mountain behind Bukavu, the city where I was ministering, you can even hear the shots from the civil war going on there. That's been going on for years and years and years. In fact, there's a refugee camp just outside of the Congo there, and some of those people have been there for 15, 20 years in a refugee camp. And you see, there are all these things going on. You say, well, you can't tell me there's no evil in this world. I didn't say in this world. I said in God's world there is no evil. Now you take your pick where you want to live, because I want to tell you that you are either in heaven now or you're not going to be there. Because if you're not in heaven now, I don't know who's going to get you there in the end. Because we are raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what we are meant to be. That's where we're meant to be. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle John says to us, "To him that overcomes the world." What does it mean to overcome the world? Well, in the Greek language, they have a tense which we don't have in our English language. They have the present continuous tense. And so really it should read, "To he that overcomes and continues to overcome." In other words, overcoming is not just a one-time experience. Overcoming is a state of mind where there is nothing that you cannot overcome. You don't come up against a log every once in a while and say, "Well, I now can't get across this one. You know, I need some kind of a machine that's going to move this out of the way." No, there is nothing to stop you from overcoming. Because Jesus Christ himself, who is your identity, who dwells in you, says, "I've already overcome the world, and I'm living in you." Come on. You hear this?
Yes.
"I'm living in you. I've overcome the world." Don't tell me you can't overcome the world. You see? Because the Christ in you has already done it. He said, "I've overcome the world, and I dwell in you. Therefore, you've already overcome the world. Come on, just overcome it." And what will happen? He said, "And you will sit with me on my throne, ruling and reigning now in this world." Ruling and reigning over your own body, first of all, and then beginning to establish the kingdom of God, which is going to incorporate every nation on this earth. Now that sounds like fantasy to many Christians, but see, that's why I travel the world, because my ministry is actually the ministry of the kingdom of God. Most Christians do not understand the kingdom of God. They don't know how it works. I want to tell you, in the country of Kenya in Africa, is the first country in my ministry where I have seen the kingdom of God begin to be established. It can never be established in a country until there is a people in that country who are functioning as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God begins not out there. The kingdom begins in here. It is the establishment of the authority of the king in my life. That's where it begins. And that means if Jesus Christ is Lord in my life, I cannot be sick. If Christ is ruling and reigning over me, then no circumstance in this world can put a brake upon my progress in God, or can prevent me from doing the will of God and accomplishing what God wanted to do. You see, nothing. Because Christ is ruling in me. He's the king. And everybody bows the knee. In fact, the day is coming when every knee in the universe is going to bow to that king, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that sounds like fantasy for many Christians. And we say, yes, one day. Not for me. Today is the day when I am going to live under the authority of the king. Today. That means, I was told, you know, that in Kenya just recently there's been quite a number of people that have come down with malaria. Brother, have you been inoculated? I said, yes, by the Spirit. Not by the needle or anything else, just by the Spirit. And I cannot get malaria. We haven't heard that one before. So there are people, and I'm talking about Christians, that love the Lord. They've got malaria. And I said, you don't need to worry about me. Well, we're sorry. I'm living in a house there, which is very, very simple. It's not quite 5-star. In fact, I'm not sure there's a star there at all. But, you know, it's a pretty primitive sort of little house. And I've got just a hard bed there, you know, with a few bumps and lumps in it. But that's okay. But I don't have a mosquito net. They said, brother, we are so sorry. We're going to light a couple of coils. I said, don't worry about the coils, you know. Don't worry about the smelly things, you know. It's okay. Don't worry about me. Malaria is not going to touch me. How can you be so sure? Well, you see, I know that God can do anything. And keeping malaria away from my body doesn't even raise a sweat. He can do that without any problem. You see, this is the kingdom of God established in us. So the expression of God in this world cannot exceed the way by which Christ has already established himself in me. In other words, if we're just going to do the Sunday thing, you know, I see people in Sunday service, and I preach at a lot of Sunday services, and you know, there they are, and they're just having a wonderful time. They're dancing, and they're praising God, and they're raising their hands to the Lord, and they're doing the whole bit, you know. And I would like to go up to the individuals and say, hey, tell me something. You know, I see you here this morning, and you put on a wonderful episode here of worship, you know, before the Lord. Tell me, do you do this on Monday morning? Mm-hmm. Or what about Tuesday? What about Wednesday? What about Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Mm-hmm. No, we come back on Sunday next week. Oh, God, yes. It's okay, Lord. I'll be back there next Sunday, but, you know, I mean, in the week I've got a lot of things to do. You understand what I'm saying? That is not worship. Worship is something that you are, not what you do. Any of you people got a dog? Some of you have, yeah. Okay. When you go out for the day and you come back in the evening, what does that dog do? He wants to lick you all over. He just jumps up. He literally will kiss you if you let him. You know, why? He's so excited. That's worship as an expression. You understand what I'm saying? That's how it is with God. You wake up in the morning. Oh, another day. Oh, God, you know, I've got to go. I've got to do this. Where's the good morning, Father? I'm ready. What's on for today? Because we're going to have a wonderful day, you and me together.
Amen.
See, that's worship. When you begin to relate, when you have a relationship with God, I want to tell you the thing that's missing from most Christians' life is a relationship with God. Most Christians don't have a relationship. They only know about God. They know God does this and this, and he says that and that and that. But there's no relationship. God is my Father. That is the only word that carries the relationship into our lives. God is my Father. If I say, God, you are my Father, what am I saying? That's where I came from. I came out of you. You're my Father. Whatever you are, that's what I am. Now, for years, I looked at my earthly father, and that got me into a lot of trouble. See, my earthly father was very unsure of himself. I'm not going to use any psychological terms here, but he was sort of never terribly confident about himself, and yet he was a very smart man, very clever, had some government positions that were very, very important, and so on. But see, he had that problem. And I got the rest of that, you know. I mean, what he was had been put into me, and I was living another expression of my father. And I did that for years, and I had a problem. So I was never overconfident with myself as to what I could do and what I couldn't do. And I remember one day I was walking somewhere, I forget where, but I was by myself. I wasn't with anybody. And I'm talking to the Lord, you know. I was starting to develop a relationship, just starting. And I said, Lord, you know, I've done some, you know, bad things. Oh, I haven't killed anybody, but, you know, I've done some bad things. And, Lord, you know, I want to give you the right to destroy me. Because of what I've done. Because, see, I was raised, you know, in that idea. You're born in sin, you're shaped in iniquity, and if you don't confess your sin and so on, which I did when I was 10 years of age, I might tell you. When I was 10, my Sunday school teacher said to me, Des, what are your mum and dad? They're Christians, you know. If you all got wiped out tonight, you know, they would go up and you, well, there's another place you'd go to. And I said, well, thank you very much. You're a bundle of joy, you know, today. You really helped me. And he said, you kneel down there and give your heart to Jesus. I said, all right. So he introduced me to the sinner's prayer, which I repeated after him. I gave my heart to Jesus. I don't know what he does with all the hearts, but anyway, I gave it to him. I didn't know what that meant. And it didn't have any reality attached to that, but I did what he said. Well, I did all of this, confessed my sin, believed he died for me on the cross, asked him to come into my heart. He said, now, brother, you're born again, you're a child of God, go to heaven when you die. So I went home and told my family. I said, I gave my heart to Jesus today. They said, oh, wonderful. That's our son. He's a Christian now. Hallelujah. You see, that's what they said. But I knew what it was. And I know that nothing changed in my life. Well, next Sunday, of course, I'm back in the Sunday school class. And so my teacher said to me, well, how are you going? I said, well, not too bad, but listen, I've got a bit of a problem. I said, last Sunday, I kneeled down here, and I confessed my sin to God. And you told me that God's forgiven me, and so on. I said to him, well, I've gone and sinned again this week. I didn't want to. I mean, it wasn't deliberate, but I have. Now what do? He said, you get down there and you confess your sin. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I did. I told the Lord, I'd done it again. I should have been a Catholic because they were really set up for that, you know, Friday night. And I'm not making fun of anybody. But I want you to get a hold of the truth. So here I am. Of course, the next Sunday, I didn't know whether to tell him or not, my Sunday school teacher, you know, because he'd probably think I'm absolutely wicked, you know, keep going. Well, I mean, I not that I'd gone out and, you know, done some terrible, awful thing, but, you know, I might have told a little white lie, or I might have got mad with somebody, or whatever. And so it became a problem to me. I thought, now, there's something wrong here. I don't know what's wrong, but I know something wrong. This is not the way it was meant to be. So, of course, eventually they told me I needed to be baptized. So I said, well, maybe that'll fix me. So I got baptized. And, I believed. I'm not making fun of this. I really believed. But I want to tell you again, in honesty, it never changed my life. And the issues of my life were exactly the same as what they were before the first time I'd given my heart to Jesus. And I was about 14 when I was baptized. But I mean, at that time, I could take you through the Bible, I could take you through the tabernacle and tell you what all the colors and the furniture and everything else meant and so on. Because I was in a group of people that were very Bible-oriented. And my father would read a chapter of the Bible every morning for breakfast. And he would explain, what it all meant and so on. So I had a very, very good Christian upbringing from that point of view. But it did not change my life. So this day I'm walking with God, and I said, God, I've broken your law and so on, because I thought I was a Jew at that time, I think, because no Gentile was ever under the law of God anyway. It was Israel was the only country that was under the law of God. And that's because Israel was the only divinely governed nation in the world. The only nation that was under God. I know the Americans have got it on their dollar bills and all of that, but actually Israel was the only nation that really was a nation under God. So things went on, of course, and we became missionaries, my wife and I. Oh, through my teenage years, I did open-air evangelism. This is during my teenage years. We went to classes for learning, evangelism and so on. And that kind of kept me because during the teenage years, that's when many young people go astray because there is such a call and a power that seems to be drawing young people into the world. I was kept from that because I was so busy doing the evangelism work, and on Sunday afternoon I led a team of young men who went down onto the beaches, and we have beautiful beaches in Australia on the East Coast, and on Sunday afternoon, I'm going back, to the time before television and all of that stuff, and before the days when you had the it was a day when things were a little bit different to what they are today. And the people used to come down to the beach in their droves, thousands of them, and they would bring their children down. Well, then the parents would want to go to have a swim, which is lovely in Australia there. And the children, we would just put a big rope around an area, and the children would come and sit there, and I would do gospel magic, and I went into a Pentecostal church one evening, and they wanted me to speak a little while for the children, which I did. And I did one of my tricks, and I talked about time. I had this alarm clock, and I said, time is running out for everybody, and you've got to make sure you get your heart right with God before you die, otherwise, all my talk. Anyway, it went on. And I just put a black scarf over this clock, and I just held it up in my hand, and then I threw it up in the air, and the clock disappeared. And everybody's waiting for it to come down. And I said, there's a day when time is finished. It'll be gone. And I said, you need to have your heart right. Of course, that was the message in those days. That's what I knew. So, of course, afterwards, one of the elders, he was a senior man. He brought another elder with him. He said, brother, I want to just tell you straight out, that is of the devil, what you did tonight. He said, that is... It's all this hokey-pokey stuff, it's like this comes from Haiti. This is voodoo. I said, it's voodoo? Yes, he said, that's what it is. He said, it's from the devil himself. And you bring that into the church, he said, you should be ashamed of yourself. I said, I apologize, sir. I apologize. Do you want to have a look at the clock? So I gave him the clock. I said, here it is. I said, for your information... I said, nothing is quite what it looks like. And I said, the clock is still here. There's no voodoo in this. I didn't make it disappear. It's just that people were looking at the wrong thing at the wrong time, and I got rid of the clock without them knowing it. You see, I'm just telling you that, not to make fun of anybody. I'm telling you that because this is how our thinking goes, you see? And some people, of course, not everybody thinks that magic is voodoo, but there are some people that think so. So what we're trying to say today is that Christ in you is writing his character into you. The truth is, according to Genesis 1:26, that God has put his likeness and his image in you. He didn't give you 10 commandments and say, this is what I want you to do. He has written that in your heart. The trouble is, we're not being led by our heart. We're being led by our head. And this natural carnal mind is an enemy of God. Therefore, it never will help you to be holy. Never. And of course, the problem is escalated because when we read the Bible, when we read the book, we have to use our mind. And of course, you know, this is the mind which Paul calls, it's the carnal mind. It's the mind that was affected by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's the mind that's been deceived. It's the mind that has believed the religious world, but not what God said. And isn't it tragic that here in this world today, in this modern age of technology where they've got the ability to fly a man up there and put him on the moon, they've got that kind of technology, but we do not understand what God is trying to tell us. So, today, God is saying to you, I want you to become an expression of what I am. And for that to happen, I am putting the Christ in you. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Christ in you. And if you want to express the Christ, you will not do it until you are conscious that you have the Christ in you. So it says here then, when Moses went up on the mountain in Mount Sinai, he had 40 days and 40 nights up there. No food, no water, nothing but God. How would you go? How would you go? 40 days and 40 nights and you had nothing but God. Could you survive? Well, I've never done it. But the God that I know is quite capable of keeping me wherever, in whatever circumstance, you see. So, when he came down from the mountain, he had been in the presence of God, and he had somehow absorbed into his being what God is, because God is light. And if you are in the presence of God for long enough, the light is going to be absorbed into your body. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, he says there, if your eye be single, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye be evil or dual, then your whole body will be filled with darkness. So in other words, if you're looking with this natural mind, with these natural eyes, you will only see darkness within. But if you are looking with the eyes of the Spirit, you will see your whole body filled with light. And not many Christians have really seen that. They've only seen their body filled with darkness. Why? Well, you see, we've got to wait, brother. You understand you've got to die first,
yes.
And then you're going to get that new body, you've got to put in the grave, then you're going to get a new body at the great resurrection, and then he's going to take you to heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. Wonderful. I don't think so. When Lazarus was in the tomb, Jesus Christ was having a little debate with Martha. And he said to her, Martha, don't you know that Lazarus will rise again? She said, of course, Lord. I mean, what, do you think I'm stupid? I mean, I've been to Sunday school. I know that there will be a great resurrection out there, and one day he will rise from the dead and he'll be caught up with everybody else. And Jesus just turned to her and said one of the most amazing statements of the Bible. He said, Martha, I am the resurrection. Resurrection is not an event, it's a person. And that person already dwells in you. That's Christ. He said, I am the resurrection. If you have me dwelling in you, you have the resurrection. Come on. You see? You have the resurrection. In other words, the possibility of the transformation from a mortal human being to the man that walked out of that tomb that could live forever. He could be here, he could be there, he could be anywhere he needed to be. There was nothing that could touch him. Nothing. He walked through the walls, whatever. The transformation from the mortal human being to become the expression of the Christ is already in you. The power to do that, not just the power to do it, the authority to do it, is the fact that God has already put that Christ in you. That is your identity. That is who you are. We're not going to become Christ. We're not waiting for a resurrection out there in order to be changed. But Paul said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. And the word moment is the Greek word atomos. So in the atoms of our body, there is going to be a change. How does it take place? Because in you is the Christ of God dwelling in you. He invaded your body. When? Before you were born. Because God had said to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. Before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. You had an existence before you were ever born on this earth. You are in God. And so, he says, that Christ that's in you, that is your expression. That is why I put Christ in you, so that you would be able to express what he is. Well, not exactly. But in Isaiah chapter 40, in the last verse, I think it is, he said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You will mount up with wings as eagles. You will run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. Why? Because it's an exchange. It's an exchange. What he really said was, I will exchange your life, your mortal life, for mine. I said, Lord, you've got a deal there. That's what I want. That's what I want. And he did. He exchanged what I had for what he had. And that was what transformed my life. I want to tell you today, this is an important issue for you, that this change must take place in our life. There is no point in becoming immortal after you die. Why? Because it's got nothing to do with the earth. It's on this earth where man is looking to see immortality. In fact, immortality can only function on the earth, because in the world that is to come, it's all immortal anyway. So that's not having any effect upon the world. Today, God wants you to walk by the Spirit, which is your true identity, and become what he is. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, we're back here again. When Moses came down from the mountain, he had to put a veil over his face. What for? Was it because the light was so bright that, you know, it was dazzling the eyes of the people? I don't think so. Well, then why did he want to put a veil? Because he didn't want the people to see the fading of the glory, which inevitably was to happen. And that was what he didn't want the people to see, the glory fading, because that would have discouraged them. So he put a veil, so they didn't really see the glory of God in the face of Moses at that time. So it says here then, verse 14, but their minds, not their eyes, their minds were blinded. Why? Because you have eyes not just in your head here, but you have eyes in your spirit. You not only have ears out here that hear in the audio range, But you also have ears in your spirit. So there are spiritual faculties just as there are physical faculties. And I want to tell you, your five senses are what most people live by. Sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. Most Christians live their entire life out of those five senses. But not one of them will reveal God to you. Not one of them. You see? So that means that there have to be other faculties within us that God has put there whereby we can know God. In other words, there is a sight which you can have which is by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, and it is revealing things of the Spirit. These eyes will never see anything that is invisible, and Spirit is invisible. Therefore, your natural eyes will never see it. The things of God will never be seen by these eyes. The voice of God will not be heard by these ears. I had a lady say to me one day, "Oh, you're talking about hearing the voice of God. I hear the voice of God all the time." I said, "Oh, that's wonderful." I said, "What's he saying?" "Oh, he tells me, you know, which shop to go to get the best bargains and, oh, a whole lot of stuff, you know." I said, "How do you hear that?" "Oh," she said, "it just comes out of the sky like that," she said. "Yeah." I said, "God bless you, you're doing wonderful." You see, we try to make up all the things that we want. Hear the voice of God. She knew it was very important because obviously somebody told her. So she had the voice of God. It was always there. Well, God doesn't just yabby, 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 yabby to you all the time. But when you need to hear something, the voice is right there. And I want to tell you, the greatest change in my life came when I heard the voice of God. Only I didn't understand what the change would be. And if I'd known, I might not have pursued trying to hear the voice of God. I might not. Because what happened is this. You see, I had not only a pastoral ministry, but I also had a teaching ministry in the conferences. And in those conferences, people used to come from all over Australia to those conferences. And for many years, I ministered down there at those conferences. People said, "Well, bless you, Des, you're wonderful." Simply because I knew the Bible. I wasn't preaching then what I'm preaching now. I didn't even know what I'm talking about now, back in those days. So when I heard the voice of God for the first time, that's about 40 years ago, I thought, "This is absolutely wonderful, Lord, that you would talk to me. You would actually tell me something that I needed to know." Well, the problem was that what God began to tell me was contradicting what the theologians had told me. So now I was in a bigger mess than ever. I mean, I was now thoroughly confused. Now I'm hearing the voice of God telling me what the truth is, and my theological training was coming in on top of this and saying, "No, no, 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 that cannot be, because, you know, thus and thus and thus." So this went on just for a little while, and then another conference came up. So I said to my friend who owned the conference center, I said, "Listen, there's a couple of things that have been on my mind, and I'd like to share them with some of the people, but not in the conference. I don't want to mess anything up. So after the meeting, you know, can we just have this extra meeting? People want to go, let them go. Like, it's not, they're not compulsory." So he said, "Yeah, that's fine." I mean, you know, he didn't know what I was talking about, really. And I didn't even know what I was talking about too much either, too. So anyway, we had this extra meeting. But because, you know, everybody knew me, the whole crowd was in this meeting. And I said, "Look, this is not a preaching session. I haven't come to preach to you. I've come just to share two things with you. The first one is that I now have a problem in dealing with the whole question of hell." I said, "Now, here's the story. The Bible tells me that God is love. Not that he loves people, but he is love. That means his intrinsic character is based upon pure love." Now, I said, "I don't know about you, but I have a problem now in trying to reconcile this hell theory. And all I want to know is, I'm not telling you it's wrong. I'm not telling you I don't believe in it. I'm simply telling you, has anybody out there been thinking like me? Or am I just going crazy? Because if you have been thinking about this and say, 'Yeah, well, I've thought about it myself and wondered, you know, how you can reconcile this.' Well," I said, "this is my problem. I'm just now having a problem reconciling this with what I understand about God." And then, you know, that went over like a lead balloon too. Then when I got to the second part, I said, "Well, now, I really got the same problem with this heaven thing, you know? I said, I'm not even sure that we can go to heaven, because heaven is, I cannot see it in the Bible as being a literal place to which you can go. And if it's not a literal place, then I think it has some other kind of meaning for us. Now, again, have anybody out here, anybody here amongst all this crowd of people been thinking like this? I said, there's my message. That's all I wanted to say. God bless you. The people got up, they turned around, and they walked out. I've never seen them again.
Oh, my goodness.
And my friend that owned the conference center came to me. I mean, he's a personal friend of mine. There's, he said, I don't know what you've done, but you've blown your ministry. I said, what do you mean? I said, what have I done? He said, well, I've had people in the office saying, if you come back, they will not come to this conference again while you come. If you come, and they'll tell everybody else, don't come to the conference. I said, what have I done? He said, I don't know what you've done, but that's the result. Oh, Lord. I mean, I never felt so stupid in all my life. I thought, Lord, I've messed things up altogether, you know. Well, that was the end of my conference ministry. There, of course, God's brought it back again, but not in the way it was then. So, when that happened, there were many things about the pastoral ministry that really were bugging me. I mean, you know, pastors running off with the secretary and all this kind of stuff, and oh, many, many things. So I thought, Lord, if I've blown my ministry there, I'm only going to do the same thing here eventually. So what do I do? He said, well, he said, you can stay there if you want to, but like you say, you're going to have a lot of strife and cause strife and be in strife with people. Or you can quit. And so I said, thank you, I think that's the best thing to do. So I did. I quit. I resigned from the ministry. I resigned from the church. I resigned from any positions that I might have held. I have no certificate to put on the wall to say that I'm ordained by some bishop, somebody or other, that I'm allowed to preach. I've been ordained of God, that's all, and I don't have a certificate to prove it. So this is where I ended up. I just opened a workshop, went back to work. I wasn't backslidden. I wasn't, you know, running away from God or anything. I just went back to work because I needed time to sort this thing out in my own heart and mind. Because I wasn't sorted out at that time. It wasn't like as if God had given me an alternative, because I didn't have an alternative. Except I knew something was wrong with what I had been taught. So the change took place. Over 2 years, when I went back to work, God had been teaching me and teaching me and teaching me. And I never preached anywhere. I never even went to church in that time. But I was looking into that book. I was asking Father about this and about that. I found that I could get the answers I wanted from my Heavenly Father. And that what He told me was the truth. I mean, I didn't have to wonder whether it was the truth or ask somebody else. When God spoke to me, I knew that was the truth. My life changed. And today, you are looking at the change that has taken place in this character. And the expression of Christ is not now what I think Christ is, to do according to what I think He wants me to do, but it is the Christ Himself that is now functioning in me. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's no longer me that lives, not Des Wilder, but it is the Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's my testimony. So now I'm going to show you how you can enter into the same. It says here in verse 14, their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. I get so many emails from people saying, brother, can you explain to me why is there such an angry God in the Old Testament and there's a God of love in the New Testament? I get many people asking me that question. And I have to tell them. I say, well, you see, the God of the Old Testament is the way in which Israel saw God, because they were under the law. Now, if you have a law, you have to have a judge. Guess who became their judge? It was God. He became their judge. And then, if you have a law and you have a judge, you must have a penalty. And so the penalty was, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's why you have an angry God. And then many of the things, of course, have been somewhat distorted by the translations and so on. You realize that this Bible we have today, the King James Version, is a translation of the Bishop's Bible. It was not a translation from the original text or anything. It was a translation from the Bishop's Bible, and that the translators were told, you can get this from the library if you want to, the translators were told by King Jimmy over there in England, he said, you're not to change any of the accepted doctrines of the church. Which meant that most of the doctrines of the Catholic Church have come over to us, which include hell, which they didn't actually call hell, they called it purgatory, but it was the same thing. And we bought it. The Protestants bought the whole deal. So now we have hell, and people say to me, but it's got to be true. I mean, it's 37 times used in the New Testament. I said, yes, have a look at it. What is the Greek word behind that word hell? Well, most times it's Sheol, which is the grave, or it's Hades, the grave, or it's Gehenna, which was actually the valley outside of Jerusalem, which became the rubbish dump. And because in that rubbish dump, the same as it was in Australia, they used to light that thing, and it would burn up anything that was combustible, and it would just reduce the load a little bit. And so that's what they did in Jerusalem, this thing. And it became the kind of the manifestation of hell, because that fire was always burning there. And so that became what their concept of hell was, a fire burning all the time. So you see, isn't that interesting how things happen? And we bought that and said, yes, oh yes, hell. I mean, yeah, Jesus talked about hell. He was certainly not talking about the fire or being burnt or destroyed forever and ever and ever. I don't think so. So, of course, we just bought the deal. Of course, that's not the only thing either. The thing that came over from the Catholic Church also was the Trinity teaching, you know, and the Nicene Creed, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, etc., etc. You see, all of those things. We bought that one too. There's no three gods. In Indonesia, the Muslims tell me, you Christians are all heathen. You've got three gods. Of course, I can go through the list, you know. Oh, no, we haven't got three gods. You know, we've only got one, but there's three manifestations of God. Now you've got three gods. So, I say, well, have it your way. I don't care anyway, because I don't even believe in the Trinity teaching. Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one, so I don't know what you do with that. He didn't say we agree together. He didn't say that we work together. He didn't say that we're going to try and, you know, combine in our function. No, he said we are one. That's all. And then the Holy Spirit, well, I think he's holy. Well, God is spirit too, and I think he's holy, so that makes... We've only got one God. All right? So now, that's not the only thing. So there's two things. We've got hell. We've got the Trinity teaching. The third thing, why do we worship on Sunday? I'm going to tell you. Because in AD 322, Constantine became the Emperor of Rome, and he was a Christian. Well, a little while later, after he got going, you know, got his feet on the ground and he's running, he said, now, the Jews, they meet on Saturday. Of course, Saturday is their holy day. It's the Sabbath, you see. But now, we're not Jews, so we're not going to meet on Saturday. We are Gentiles, and we are Gentile Christians. So, we're going to have our own day of worship. And guess what he picked? He picked Sunday. Why? Well, that was the day for the worship of the sun god. Oh, God, help us. And we bought it. We bought it. And then, to make it stick, to make Sunday to be the real day of worship, they had to make the resurrection on Sunday morning. He dies on Sunday afternoon. He rises Sunday morning. He's got 3 days and three nights to fit in there. I don't know how you do it, but anyway, it's all right. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, it says, and as it dawned toward the first day of the week. Of course, that cemented the whole thing, you see. The first day of the week, Sunday. That's the day of worship because it's the day of the resurrection. Well, that phrase is not even in the Greek language. It's not found anywhere in the Bible, first day of the week. In fact, in the Greek language, it simply says, as it dawned toward one of the Sabbaths. Now, I'm only telling you that because I want you to know that, you see, there are so many things in Christianity that have really thrown us for a loop, and many of us have not been able to sort it all out. So I'm just sharing that with you. Now let's get down to business. It says here, their minds were blinded, for until this day there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. In verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when it shall turn to the Lord, when what? When you shall turn to the Lord. How are you going to turn to the Lord? Where is the Lord? Up there? No, I don't think so. The Lord is not up there, but when you turn to the Lord, you are turning in. You are turning inward, for this is where the Christ lives. This is where the Christ is. This is the Lord. The word Lord in the Bible generally means the owner. He's the owner. He owns you. Your body does not belong to you. So it says here, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. So when we turn to the Lord, we are beginning to see something very, very different to what we used to see before. And it says here, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. Nobody living under a law is at liberty. So if you've got some law still functioning in your life, the Ten Commandments or anything else, you are not at liberty. You're not free, because the law will put demands upon you. And so there is unwritten laws in Christianity today. Unwritten laws, but they are kept by the church. You must not do this, you must not do that. I'm not going to go into all that stuff. But I want you to know that you've got to get free if you want to be an expression of Christ. You cannot have any impediment in your life. Otherwise, the expression of Christ will be marred somewhere, somehow, and it will not be complete. But when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. And the veil must be taken away from our mind. And how are we going to do that? Well, it says here in verse 18, but we all, so that's everybody, we all with open face, no veil. Well, what is the veil? In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In chapter 12, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. In verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh, and we lost him. The Word was made flesh, and all we ended up with was Jesus. That's what we ended up with. We lost him. Where's the Word? He's gone. Now, he's flesh and blood. He's Jesus. And I go to many churches and that's all I ever hear. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. I want to tell you, Jesus was a man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says that God said, let us make man. There was the man. Who was that man? That man was Christ Jesus. Why is the Jesus put on there? Because, you see, there was going to be many Jesus, but only one Christ. Only one Christ, but many Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, don't you know your body is the temple of God? The word temple there in the Greek language is simply the word naos, which means the most holy place. Within you is the most holy place on the whole planet. For this is where God dwells, in you and in every man on the face of this earth. Christ dwells. The problem is the majority don't know it. They don't know it. Did you say, is Christ in every man? Of course. How do you know? Because if Christ left you for 1 minute, you'd be dead. Did you hear that? If he left you for 1 minute, you'd be dead. Why? There's no life in your body. There is no life in your body at all. The only life in your body is the Spirit of God. What happens at the end of the road in life on this planet? When somebody comes to the end of that road, I have sat on a hospital bed and held the hand of people that had passed on, and as that last breath is exhaled, as that last breath comes out, the spirit leaves the body. returns back to where it came from, which is God. And the body's dead. On the cross, it was not the nails in the cross and being nailed to the cross that killed Jesus. It was not the crown of thorns on his head that killed him. It was not the nails through his feet that killed him. It was not even the spear wound that killed him. He said, no man takes my life from me. I've got power to lay it down, and I've got power to take it again. Every one of you have that power today. You've got the power to lay down your life, and you've got power to take it again. What are we talking about? We're talking about your mortal life, because God has already dealt with that. Jesus Christ went to the cross as you, not instead of you. He went there as you, and he poured out his last drop of blood to set you free from your mortality. And he was buried, and you were buried in him. And on the third day he rose from the dead, and so did you. That was you walking out of there. And I can hear him still. I am he that liveth. I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. And in my hand I hold the keys of the grave and death. Hallelujah. See. So we're all, with open face, we are beholding as in a mirror. As in a mirror. Now, when you look into a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself, don't you? But that's not what the Bible says. It says here, with open face we are beholding as in a glass in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing the glory of the Lord. Where is the glory of the Lord? It's in you. It's in you. Come on. It's in you. You hear this? It's in you. And I'm beholding it because I'm looking in the mirror. And the glory of the Lord I'm seeing. Oh God, help us here today. And listen to this. We are seeing the glory of the Lord, and while we are beholding that glory, which is the glory of the Christ himself, something's happening. We are being changed. We're not being changed by Bible study. We're not being changed by worshiping God. We're not being changed by whatever else you want to do. What is it that's changing us? It's beholding the reality of who you are, which is Christ. Beholding the reality of who you are. And when you behold that reality and you concentrate on that for a little while, your consciousness picks it up. And that becomes your consciousness from that moment on. That is who I am. That is who you are. You are that Christ. You're not something like him. You're not asking Christ to give you the power to try and resemble what he is or do what he does. No, you are that Christ. Where is he today? He is high and lifted up, and his train is filling this temple. This temple. Your temple. He's filling it with himself. Oh God. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, let's put this together for you. What is the mirror? Because we're not talking about the mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most beautiful of us all. We're not talking about that mirror. We're not even talking about, the mirror that you have at your place. Let's go down to chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, listen to this, God that just simply said, light up here, but this is dark. Hey, don't worry about that. Light up here. And the light was there. And the darkness disappeared. This is your life. Your life may have been full of darkness. Your body may have been filled with darkness, sickness, pain, suffering. That's darkness. You can't look into your body with pain, sickness, and all that going on in your body and see it full of light. No, no, that's darkness. That's part of the other world. So he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Where? In the face. In the face of Jesus Christ. As you behold the Lord, you are being changed. You are not being changed by Bible study. You're not being changed by spending 4 hours a day on your knees. You're not changed by any other kind of religious observance. It will not help you one little bit. But if you will behold the glory of the Lord, that is, you've got to recognize, hey, I am spirit. I don't have a spirit. I said, I am spirit. You are spirit today. And that spirit is Christ. And therefore, as I'm beholding that Christ, who is the glory of God, he says, you are being changed. You are being changed. Oh, Lord, help us today. Because this is the transformation. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. Why? What will that do? Well, the renewing of your mind is really to replace this one with the reality of the mind of the Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's how he did it. That's how he did the miracles. That's how he was able to do what he did. Because of who he was. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, it's doing something. It is transforming us. It is changing the whole concept of this carnal mind. Because it told me I was a sinner. It told me that God was angry with me. It told me that if I didn't do something special, you know, for God, that I would go to that hot place forever and ever. That's what this mind told me. But as I'm beholding the Lord, this thing is dissolving. This mind is dissolving. And thoughts are coming which were never part of this mind. They're coming from the Christ of God. For this mind is now becoming this mind. Now I've got one more scripture to show you, and it's over the page. In verse 16 of this chapter 4, it says, for which cause? What cause? Because of these, all these little problems of sickness, of pain, suffering, and all of these things. For this cause, we do not faint, but though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed every day. So you see, what is it then that is eternal in you? The only thing that's eternal in you is the Christ. Mm-hmm. And your body is from the dust of the earth, but there's nothing wrong with the dust. It came out of God anyway. So that's not a problem. But the only thing that is truly eternal in you is the Christ. But see, this body was given to you for the Christ. He said, don't you know your body is the temple of God, which you have of God, and it does not belong to you. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Christ. This is his body and is the only vehicle that is designed especially by God to become a manifestation of the Christ. Your body, that's all. Not a church, not an organization, not anything else apart from your body can become the true expression of Christ on the earth today. The inner man, he is being renewed every day. He doesn't get old. He never gets sick. He never has a headache. I mean, he is absolutely God manifest in the flesh. That's what your life is. That's what you are. You are God manifest in the flesh. You see? And that means, of course, that your body itself becomes the dwelling place of the Christ. And through his rising up within you. Because the inner man is being renewed, but the outer man is perishing. But I want to tell you, there's a process going on whereby the inner man is eating up the outer man. And the outer man is becoming the inner man. Until the outer man becomes the inner man, and the inner man becomes the outer man. Oh God, help us. Then the transformation will be complete. And you will become an expression of the Christ of God. I want you to look into the face of Jesus Christ at these few moments. Look into the face of Jesus Christ. Can you see that man walking the streets of Jerusalem? Can you see that man, Jesus Christ? And you look at him, what is he? Do you see him as a man? Oh no, he's not just a man. I mean, you remember the disciples, Jesus said to them, who do these people think I am? They said, Lord, they don't know who you are. They haven't got a clue. Well, he said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Was he just a good man? Was he a man that really did the will and purpose of God and God blessed him because of that? No, no, no. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And here is the last one. If Jesus Christ is God, then that's who you are. Psalm 82 verse 6 tells it all. It says, you are all gods. All of you are gods. And all of you are the children of the Most High God. All of you. When we understand it, we will become the expression that God wants on this earth. You cannot express what you do not believe yourself to be. So if you're still just a sinner saved by grace, you will never manifest Christ. Never. You have to become that Christ. And not just become that Christ, but understand that that Christ is God. That means that for this world, which is really waiting to know God. Why doesn't the world know God? Because God has not yet had a clear enough manifestation of who he is. You see, if you're looking into the church, you're looking many times at Christian businessmen that cheat and lie just like all of the others. You're looking at people that have been divorced in their marriages because they couldn't make it work or for whatever other reason. We're looking at all kinds of things that have gone on. And the people out there in the world look in at the church and say, listen, tell me, do any of you folk get sick? Oh, yes, yes. Do you get cancer? Well, yes, some of us do. We have all those problems. And well, then why would you want me to come and join you? You see? Today, God wants you to become a manifestation of who he is. What a responsibility. This is our assignment from God. But you see, he's already made the provision that this is not the impossible dream. This is reality. God has put that Christ in you, not just as something, you know, that if you need him, you can give him a call and he'll help you out in your problem. No, no, no. He put that Christ in you to become the expression of who you are. He doesn't want you to try and imitate him. He wants you to let him become the ruler of this body, that this body becomes the kingdom of God. And in that expression, I want to tell you, you're going to be like the Pied Piper. There's going to be people that will follow you into the Christ. They will follow you wherever he leads. And we will see the world come to know the Christ. Lord, help us today. Father, bless this people as I lift them into your presence now. That, Father, as they just contemplate who they really are, Lord, let it be today that the Spirit of the living God would so cause their thinking, their mind to be transformed into that mind of the Christ, whereby Jesus Christ knew who he was. That, Father, even at the age of 12, he said, I must be about my Father's business. Lord, bless this people and give to them an understanding and a knowledge that will make them to become the testimony that is required on the earth for this day. And I say thank you. Amen.